What would you ask Jesus? That is, if you had the opportunity to ask him any question. I've thought some about that. And I've talked with Christians from time to time, and what might you ask him? If you had the opportunity to stand personally before Jesus and ask him any question that you would, what kind of question might you ask? I think sometimes I would ask questions about, why did that particular thing happen? I mean, all of us have things that happen in our lives that we're not quite sure that we understand why they did, and sometimes that would be the question I'd like to ask him. Why did that particular thing happen? Sometimes I think that I would ask him questions about my future. I have a college-age son and a high school-age daughter, and they're asking questions about the future, and I think that if Jesus pulled up a chair and sat down in their room, they would ask him questions about the future. And then I know those who have been walking with the Lord for a really long time, and they wonder about how they've spent their days and their weeks and their months. And I think that sometimes the question that they would ask would be a question about the past. That is, let me ask you about what happened back then, Lord, and did I make the right decision and make the right choices? And I think all of us, at least for me, I think that there are times when I really have questions that I wish Jesus would answer for me, because I think if I could get the answers, then somehow I would see life correctly. Then I'd see life right. Then I'm seeing life right and getting the answers to my question, then I'd be able to pursue life in the right way. It is interesting if you work your way through the Gospels to find the kinds of questions that people ask Jesus. Because oftentimes the questions that we find people in the text asking Jesus are the very kinds of questions that you and I would ask, if I'm honest. I want to take you to a place where a question gets asked of Jesus. Let me set the stage for you. Jesus' ministry has been growing, has been expanding. And as his ministry grows, there's a mixed response. Some people receive very well the things that Jesus says. Some are a little more reluctant, and then there are the religious leaders that are not quite sure what to do with Jesus. The religious leaders, as they hear and watch Jesus minister, they're very impressed, just like everybody else, with the things that he's doing. But he's not doing things quite the way that they would like him to be doing. And so it creates a tension for them. They see that somehow God is present with Jesus, and yet he's not doing it the way that we would like him to be doing. And so that creates some tension for them. And out of that comes some great questions. You'll find as you walk your way through the Gospels that oftentimes the religious leaders, they'll come to Jesus and they will ask questions. Sometimes the questions will be trick questions. They're simply trying to set Jesus up for conflict. But sometimes they're really legitimate questions. They're really trying to figure out, what is this guy really all about? What is going on in this Jesus that both drives him to live the way that he does and minister the way that he does and creates the conflict that we have with him? And so it's right out of that kind of dynamic where there's a little bit of tension, a little bit of conflict, that a scribe comes to ask a question of Jesus. Now, a scribe was a professional student of the scriptures. They didn't have printing presses back then. They didn't have mimeographs or copy machines. And so if you had a copy of the scripture in the local synagogue, it was because someone sat down by hand and copied it out. The person who sits down and copies out the entire Old Testament by hand would be called a scribe. He's one who would spend all of his days just writing the scriptures out. And ultimately, that made them very familiar with the scriptures, and so the scribes were considered to be students of the law, not just writers of it, but students. And if you had a question about a particular Old Testament text, you often would go to a scribe. And it is a scribe, a student of the scriptures, who comes to Jesus to ask a question. And he's asking Jesus a question about priorities. He wants to know something about what Jesus is all about, because he's seen Jesus respond to conflicts with other religious leaders and sees Jesus wins the day. Every argument, every conflict, Jesus seems to come out on top. And so this scribe comes with a really important question. And we're in Mark chapter 12. And here's where we get both the question that the scribe asks and the answer. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And one of these scribes came up and heard Jesus disputing with the religious leaders. And seeing that Jesus answered them all well, the scribe asked him, here's his question, which commandment is the most important of all? They've been debating the commandments and how they're to be understood, and the scribe comes and wants to know, well, Jesus, we've been talking about all this stuff, but above all, what's the big thing? What's the most important commandment? What's the topmost thing? And Jesus answers this way and says, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What is Jesus saying here? What's he doing? He's not playing a religious game with the scribe. He is not simply trying to satisfy the man. Jesus is, in fact, clarifying what is the topmost priority in the mind and heart of God. He is speaking of the foremost commandment. That means the top of the heap, the top of the list, the one essential thing that must not be overlooked. Jesus is answering the question, what's the thing that's most important to God about us? And Jesus' answer is, the most important thing is to love God. I know, you've heard that before. But I want to spend a little time here because I want to make sure that we let these words come to us with the kind of impact that they're supposed to. Because this is a radical and startling assertion. Do you realize how profound a call it is that Jesus extends and says, you are supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why is that such a profound call? Think with me about what Jesus doesn't say. Based on the way that we think about what it means to have life with God and relationship with Him, think about what Jesus doesn't say. The first thing, He doesn't say, you're supposed to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know a lot of people who think that. Almost like God is short on help. And He's got a program that He's trying to work, and He's been doing it for a really long time, and it's still not yet done, so won't you please get enlisted in the Lord's army, because, although He's got really good ideas, He's a little unable to carry them out. Perhaps a bit of the, He's done so much for you, what are you going to do for Him kind of mentality. Oftentimes I think that this life with God is pitched as if God is looking for assistance and workers. But Jesus doesn't say the topmost thing is to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice also what else He doesn't say. He doesn't say the very topmost thing, the most important thing is to obey the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As if God has a really strict policy about who's in and who's out. And you have to toe the line and make sure that you get your act together and keep your nose clean and do everything you're supposed to do, because the most important thing for God is that you obey Him, that you do the things that He wants you to do. Jesus doesn't say. The topmost thing, the most important thing in God's eyes is that you obey Him. He doesn't say the topmost thing, the most important thing in God's eyes is that you serve Him. He says this radical thing. The topmost thing, the most important thing in God's eyes is that you love Him. Now, it's not that obedience or serving God are bad things. They're just not top of the heap things. It's not that such things may not rightly be part of the Christian life. They are. They're just not the topmost thing. They're not the most important thing. They are not the top priority from God's point of view based on Jesus' assessment. Jesus says the topmost thing is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In this series on Sunday mornings on open heart surgery, you've been exploring what God is up to in our lives, in your life, in our hearts, in your heart. In particular, the issue is, what is really supposed to be going on in our hearts? And as you've seen from Ezekiel chapter 36, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart, that God is interested in creating in you this new heart, a right heart. In Ezekiel, God says that that new heart has everything to do with Him putting His Spirit within you and changing you from the inside out. In Jeremiah chapter 31, when God is talking about the new heart, He talks about the new heart in terms of its affections, its longings, its desires, its love. And here, Jesus describes for us in very shorthand form what the new heart is all about. The new heart that God wants for us to have is a heart that really loves God. Jesus captures all of that in one simple statement. This is it, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What God is doing in the world, what God is doing in Greenville, what God is doing at North Hills, what God is doing in your life is to make you a lover of God, not a servant, but a lover of God. This is what he's after. This is at the top of the heap. This is the top of the list of God's call for us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what does that mean? What does that really mean? What does it look like? Because you've heard it before. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard those words before. If you've grown up in any kind of Christian influence, you've heard those words before. But what does it really mean? We know the words, but what's included in this heart of love for God? You know, we play all kinds of word games with the word love. So it means all kinds of different things in different contexts. I love mint chocolate chip ice cream. I love a good novel. I love the beach. I love my 1990 Mitsubishi Montero that has 146,000 miles on it. I love my wife, I love my kids, and I love the Lord. And I use the same word to describe all of those. And as a result, what does it really mean to say that I really love God? Well, but here's the thing. When it comes to relationships, I think if you are honest and reflect for a minute, you really do know what Jesus is talking about. We just don't pause and think about it much. If you were to say that you loved someone with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what would that mean? Well, that becomes a little more obvious. You know, one day I expect my college-age son to come to me and say, I really love her, whoever the her is. And I'll ask him about that love. And when he gets to the place where he starts to tell me that he loves her with his whole heart, his soul, his mind, his strength, that now I know what he's talking about. That's pretty clear. It's more than, I do loving things for her. No. This is a lot more than that. To say that you loved someone with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this is more than, we treat each other well. This is much more than, I'm trying to please this other person. And this is much more than, we live with each other in a tolerant way. To talk about a relationship where you love somebody with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you taste that sometimes in relationship. But Jesus is saying that's how it's supposed to be all the time in relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus' words are deficient. When he says you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's using a variety of words to help us understand the picture of this love. But for many of us, that expression, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, has become cliche. It rolls off our tongue without much thought. Not because his words are deficient, but because I want to make sure that I get my arms around that. Let me suggest to you what Jesus means by this when he says you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This means to love God is to have him as the object of your willing, sincere, joyful, and passionate devotion. To love God this way is to have him as the object of your willing, your sincere, your joyful, and passionate devotion. What I'm suggesting, and what Jesus' words seem so clearly to include when I pause and honestly reflect on them, is that loving God is a matter of my heart. It's a matter of my affections. It's my soul, my passions, my yearnings. All of that has to be deeply engaged if I'm going to obey this call to love God. Jesus is not calling you to simply do right things. Make sure you do the right things. Go out and do good stuff. Random acts of kindness. Make sure you do the things God wants you to do. That's not what the call is. He is insisting that our hearts have right affections for God, that our hearts feel right things for God. To not deeply feel love for God is not yet to grasp what it is that Jesus says is topmost to God. It's to fall short of tasting what God intends for us. Jonathan Edwards speaks about this idea of the importance of having your hearts engaged in life with God in his book, Religious Affections. Let me quote from Edwards. He writes and says, that's H-O-L-Y, holy desire, longing, hungering, and thirsting after God is often mentioned in the scriptures as important to true spirituality. The person who has doctrinal knowledge and intellectual speculation only without the heart being engaged is never truly involved with the Christian life. You hear that? I think Edwards is simply putting in his own words what Jesus is saying. Holy desire, longing, hungering, and thirsting after God is often mentioned in the scriptures as important to true spirituality. If you understand the truth about who God is and what Jesus has done for you, and your heart is not inflamed in love for God, you are not yet experiencing the kind of life God wants for you. He is not looking for worker bees. He is looking for lovers. He is not looking for us merely to approve the way he does stuff or affirm how wonderful his character is. He wants us to love him. So trying to hear Jesus' call to love God, trying to get my arms around what it means, I come back and say to love God is to have him as the object of my willing, my sincere, my joyful, and passionate devotion. Now, why those words? Why'd I pick those four? The words aren't inspired. Just as I'm trying to get my arms around heart, soul, mind, strength, make them less cliche, and get at what Jesus is getting at, these are the words that I've picked to try to put my arms around this idea. First, obviously, willing devotion. It's your willing devotion. If your wanter's not engaged, you're not loving. Do you understand? If your wanter, what you want, if your willingness is not engaged, you're not loving. You're merely doing your duty. You're merely doing what you must, what you have to. If there's not a willingness, a desire, a longing, a want to there, I talked to Chris, my college-age son. He's back from college. There's a young lady now in his life. We'll see where this goes. He's home from college, but he's never home. Where are you going? I'm going over to Rachel's house. Why? He's never yet told me, because I must. Never said that. It's my duty. He said, because I want to. That's the right response. It's a willing devotion. That's what real love is. And we'll see where Chris's relationship goes. But there's a taste. When I say that to love God this way requires you're willing to be engaged, you know what I'm talking about. You don't love out of duty. You love out of want. And so to speak about loving God, it's got to be your willing devotion. Your wanter has to be engaged. God is not looking for mere dutiful response. Why sincere devotion? Well, if you love from your heart and from your soul, it's got to be sincere. If you love God, if your love for God is not genuine, that is, if your actions don't correspond to real affections, if there's not a connection between what you're doing and where your heart is, you're insincere. You're just going through the motions. It's all for show. It's just a sham. So to love God is to have him as the object of your willing and sincere devotion. What about joyful? Why joyful devotion? You may wonder why I would include this, but I think if you reflect on it for a minute, it becomes really clear. If your love for God is not the root of your greatest joy, then what you are saying is, God's okay, but that's better. Do you understand? If your love for God is not the root of your greatest joy in life, then you say, God, you're okay, but over there, you're good, that's gooder. You're okay, that's even better. Because I got you, and I love you, but that would give me joy. That would be so satisfying. That would increase my joy. And what you're ultimately saying is that my heart really belongs to that, and I'm saying that I love you. And so it seems to me, as I pursue the scriptures and try to understand what it is that God wants for me, that this love for God has got to be a joy enjoying love. I have to enjoy loving God. My joy has to be rooted in this love for God. To not have joy in the loving of God is to say there's something better than Him out there. And then He is not the supreme object of my love. There's something else I love more, because that thing that I love more would give me more joy if, in fact, I got it. God Himself, if God Himself is not sufficient to sustain your joy, then something else actually has captured the deepest part of your hearts. So I think to love God is to have Him as the object of your joyful devotion. And then lastly, passionate devotion. I hopefully that's obvious. If you're loving God with all, not just some, all, not just part, if you are loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, you're not just piddling around at it. You're entirely captured by this. It is your passionate devotion. How else would you capture the idea of a love that draws on all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? I'm simply looking for a word that reflects the magnitude and measure of Jesus' call. What do you really, fully, wholly give yourself to? That's what you're passionate about. And Jesus is saying that our love for God needs to be that kind of love, an unparalleled love, passionately, with all that you are, unreserved. I've been reading Alexandre Dumas' book, The Count of Monte Cristo. Some of you familiar with that story? Seen the movie, perhaps? The unabridged version of the book is about 1,400 pages. I'm about halfway through. But one of the things that's startling to me about the story is that the lead character, Edmond Dantès, is sold out on revenge, at least the first two-thirds of it. Because his life has been ruined, he is doing everything he can for revenge. But you know what? It's interesting. He's fully engaged in life. He attends events. He builds relationships. But all of it is driven by a passion for revenge. And as I'm reading it, I realize, you know what? It's possible to live for one thing, to be passionate about one thing, to be really captured by one thing. You can still engage in life. You can still go through life, but still be engaged and passionate about one thing. Edmond Dantès is all about revenge. Jesus says the one thing about you and me is supposed to be loving God. That's the one thing. It's supposed to flavor all of our lives. This is the topmost command, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That God, in fact, is the object of your willing and sincere and joyful and passionate devotion. This is what Jesus wants for you. This is the call that He gives. This is His answer to the question. What's most important? Jesus, what's most important to God for me? What's the most important thing in God's eyes for my life? Jesus says this is the answer to that question, that you love God. God is not interested in having some of us love Him and others of us just do kingdom work. Jesus is not interested in some of us loving Him and the rest of us just being nice people. Moral people. God is not looking for moral, nice people. God is looking for those who will love Him. God is not looking to cultivate hearts of love in some and leave the others in a relationship that is relegated to duty and obligation, characterized by busyness but no real heart. According to Jesus, God settles on nothing less than our hearts ablaze for Him. But as I'm getting my mind around that, I realize there's a huge caution, a danger when I think about this. And here it is. What do I mean about the caution? I mean that we often substitute other things for really loving God. We often substitute other things for really loving God. Jesus cautions us against that, in fact, against not really loving. Out of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to some very religious people who were sincere in their pursuit of religious things, but wrong in how they understood it. He's talking to religious people. And in Matthew chapter 15, he says, "You are hypocrites." Chapter 15, verse 7. To religious people, he says, "You guys are hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" How is Jesus applying Isaiah to these religious people? He's saying, "You're just external." You're saying, now he's focusing on their words, but it's all the externals. You're doing, you're saying all the right things, but you don't have a heart for it. You are acting the right way, but you don't have a heart for it. Do you realize how staggering it is what Jesus says? He says, you could really speak well of God and act right before God and be entirely wrong because your heart's not in it. That's what he's saying. It's just a show. You're just saying the right things, and you're doing the right things. You could speak rightly about God and be wrong because your heart's not in it. That's what he's saying. You can speak well of God and not love him. And then, oh my goodness, Jesus speaks to Christians. Sometimes I read passages like that Matthew passage and I go, well, that was the Pharisees. He's speaking to those religious people. They're obviously a bunch of hypocrites. You know, and I distance myself from what Jesus has to say to such people like that, because of course I'm not like that. But this is Revelation chapter 2, and Jesus is speaking to Christians, believers, people who sit in church in Greenville, to the angel of the church in Ephesus and in Greenville, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow. Would you not like to be in a church like that? Would that not be a cool church? Do you hear what he says? He says, this is a church that has labored hard for the kingdom's sake to the point of weariness. That's the language he uses to talk about toil. They've labored that hard to the point of weariness. And it's not just bad toil, because he says you don't endure false teaching. You have a laser beam pursuit of the truth, and you don't tolerate false teaching. You work hard. You hold fast to good doctrine. Would that not be a great church to be in? But he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Wow. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying you could be really hardworking and doctrinally right as a Christian. You could be a very busy believer and miss love. You could be engaged in all kinds of kingdom stuff and hold high standards of moral living and maintain doctrinal purity and miss the heart of the issue. You can do much for God and not love him. You could speak well of God and not love him. But Jesus says the top of the heap, the most important thing, is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to have your heart so captured by God that he is the object of your willing and sincere and joyful and passionate devotion. So where does this leave us? Jesus calls us to love God this way, to embrace God as the object of our willing, sincere, and joyful and passionate devotion. Anything less is to miss what's most important to God. Do you hear me? To miss this, it's to miss what's most important to God. If your heart is not engaged, if you are not feeling, experiencing this passionate devotion for God, then you are not experiencing yet the kind of life that He wants for you. But this leaves me with a dilemma. I take a spiritual thermometer reading of my own heart. It's not reading very warm. What if my heart's not there? As we talk about what it means to love God, what if I don't feel this way? What if I cannot say that I love God this way? What if my heart, as I'm sitting here and reflecting on God's word and listening to what Jesus is saying, what if I realize my heart is not seemingly stirred this way? I know if I were sitting there, because I have sat there, I know if I were hearing these words, because I have been listening to these words, that at some point you might be telling yourself, I can't love God that way. I cannot love God that way. It's not in me to be that kind of person. I am not wired that way. That kind of passion for God might be right for some special class of Christian, but it's not me. My heart is not taking me there. I've been there. I've said that. It's not in me. But when I say that, I am simply telling myself that Jesus is calling me to the kind of life that I cannot produce myself. Whoa. He intends to do something in me that I cannot, in fact, do for myself. And in fact, that's Jesus' wonderful way of doing life and ministry. There's a scene in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus comes into the synagogue in Capernaum. And Mark tells us that there was a man there with a withered hand. He's in the back. That's not the kind of thing you stand up in front with. He's in the back. And it says that they were there, that is, the religious leaders were there, to accuse him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus calls to the man with the withered hand and says, hey, rise and come forward. So this man with the withered hand comes up and has to now stand in front of the whole synagogue. And Jesus asks the religious people, on the Sabbath, is it right to do good or to do evil, to heal or to harm? And they don't answer him. And it says Jesus, grieved at their hardness of heart, looks around at them in anger, and then says to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. What do you think the man with the withered hand was thinking? That's impossible, right? I'm sure that's what the first thought that goes through his mind. Jesus says, stretch forth that withered hand. And I think he's going, I'll stretch forth this one works. No, stretch forth your withered hand. Jesus is calling him to do what the man thinks is impossible. And you know what Mark tells us? It says, as he stretched it forth, it was made whole. Don't you realize that's what Jesus does? He takes people with withered hands and says, stretch forth your withered hand. He goes to Peter and he goes, hey, Peter, come walk with me on the water. What do you think went through Peter's mind when he heard that command? I'm a fisherman. In a boat, I'm safe. On the water, I sink. I mean, that's an impossible kind of thing. Jesus calls Peter to do an impossible thing. Come walk with me on the water. What about Lazarus? Remember the story of Lazarus? Hey, Lazarus, he's behind the big rock, right? He's been dead now for 3 days. And what does Jesus do? He says, Lazarus, come on out of there. That's an impossible command. That is an impossible command. But with the command comes all the power of God to produce what it is that Jesus intends to be produced. So the man with the withered hand, he gets a new hand. Peter, he gets to walk on water. Lazarus gets to come up from the dead. And when Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I say, that's an impossible command, Jesus goes, that's right. And I'm calling you to be what you can never be on your own. Wow. This thrills me. Because when I take the spiritual temperature of my own heart and realize I don't have this kind of love for God, Jesus knows that. He's not freaked out about that. He wasn't weirded out that Lazarus was dead. He knew Lazarus was dead and said, come on out of the tomb. He knew the man with the withered hand had a withered hand. He says, stretch it out. He knows your heart does not have this kind of love for God. So he commands it. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is simply commanding us to do something that's not in us, in ourselves. And he does it all the time. And to those whose hearts are not yet gripped with the love of God, he says, love God. But now you might think, you might be saying to yourself, Jesus cannot command me to love God that way, because love includes this emotion, this feeling, this change in my affection. It's about something deep in my heart that I don't yet feel. Jesus cannot do that. He cannot command feelings. Can he? Can Jesus command my feelings? Go through the Gospels. Jesus says things like, stop being afraid. That's pretty feeling. He says, be at peace. That's pretty feeling. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, rejoice always. Does rejoicing have any feeling component to it at all? Can you tell when someone is rejoicing? Yeah, because if they're not rejoicing, you can tell. Paul isn't writing to the Philippians and says, pretend to be happy. He says, really rejoice. The psalmist, Psalm 37, says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command to experientially enter into joy. I talk to Christians sometimes who go, well, I have joy in the Lord. It's really deep joy. And I go, if that's deep joy, let's have some shallow joy, because I'd like to see it somewhere close to the surface. I can just see that work in their relationship with their spouse. I really have a deep joy for you. They would be in to see a pastor counselor for really soon about what's missing in their marriage. The word that's used in Psalm 37 about delight yourself in the Lord is the same word that's used to describe how poor people celebrate when they have abundance. How do you think they do that? Wow. I've been hungry so long. This is nice. No. Can God command our feelings? Of course. If he cannot, then brothers and sisters, we're stuck, because my heart is dead to God. Right? Apart from Christ, my heart is dead to God. What does that mean? Part of what that means is I have no proper affections for him whatsoever. It's not that my heart hasn't stopped beating, it just doesn't have any of the right affections. So when my heart comes alive to God, what's got to happen? It's got to come right affections. What is this heart surgery that God is doing in us? It is to create in us hearts that genuinely, sincerely love God. It is to have him as the object of our willing and sincere and joyful and passionate devotion. God does, in fact, command our affections, our feelings, our longings. He is not interested simply in altering our behavior. He is in the business of transforming our hearts so that we will feel and long for and sense and know and experience and welling up from the depths of our hearts the right affections for God. Because if we felt right, if our hearts were right towards him, then you know what? We wouldn't talk about your behavior at all. Do you understand? You will all, one day, those of you that know Jesus will live in heaven. Heaven will be a wonderful place. And you know what? You will all always live right in heaven. Why is that? I picture heaven and walking through the streets of gold. There are posted on every lamppost a list of 613 commandments of things I should and should not do so I don't get myself kicked out of heaven. And everywhere you go, there's this post of thousands of commandments and rules. Is that why you would live right in heaven? No, the reason why you live right in heaven is because now your affections are entirely right. You live right in heaven because he is now the supreme object of your devotion, and your heart is so captured by him that it's inconceivable that you would do anything other than that. It isn't that he has conformed your behavior, he has changed your heart, and the behavior is simply the outflow of the truth of the heart. That's what Jesus says. He says what's inside the man is what comes out. So Jesus is calling his friends and followers, that's all of us who know him, to love God out of a willing and sincere and joyful and passionate devotion. It's about him changing our hearts. So what are you going to do with what Jesus said? What are you going to do with what Jesus said? Will you respond like the man with the withered hand? I don't think I can do that. I'll stretch out the other one. As soon as I feel something here, then I'll stretch it out. No. Jesus commands the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand, and the man does it. And in responding to the invitation, his hand is restored. You need to understand what Jesus is calling us to. Because when we understand what he's calling us to, we realize that he always gives the grace to accomplish what he intends. So what does this mean for us today? Faced with what initially may seem like an impossible command, love God. Above all else, love God. Above everything else, have him as the supreme object of your willing and sincere and joyful, passionate devotion. Love God. If you hear those words, what are you going to do with them? Let me offer three suggestions, and with this we'll close. Here's the first thing. Recognize that Jesus is calling you to love God. Recognize that Jesus is calling you into a sincere and deep, heartfelt and affection-rich love for God. Realize it. Don't settle for anything less than that. Don't substitute being religious for love for God. Don't substitute being a good Christian for love for God. Don't believe it's only for a few. Don't accept the lie that genuinely loving God is beyond your reach. If you don't think Jesus is calling you personally to this deep passion, this rich love, then you're not going to respond. If the man with the withered hand thought Jesus was talking to somebody else, when Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, he'd be looking around. And we do that. We hear the call to love God, and we look and go, I wonder who should love God that way. You should love God that way. That's what Jesus says. Topmost, most important thing, that your heart be captured with genuine affection. He is calling you to this deep passion, this rich love. And if you understand that, then you won't settle for something less, a merely functional but loveless relationship with God. First thing is recognize that that's what Jesus is doing. That's the first thing. Second thing, I'd suggest you pray. That is, you ask God to begin or continue changing you from the inside out. In 1 John, John writes and says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, we have the things we ask of him. Is it God's will that you love him? Is it God's will that you love him with a willing and sincere and joyful and passionate devotion? Then ask him. Ask him. I don't have that kind of heart, Lord. I'm just going through the motions. But part of the reason why I never ask him is I settle for something less than that. I'm okay. I'm going through the motions. I'm grinding it out. I guess that's all I can expect. But no, don't settle for that. Ask him to change you. Anticipate that his grace will actually transform you. It's wonderful. In the book of Deuteronomy, God is speaking to the children of Israel about what his plan is for them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, and I will circumcise your heart so that you will love me with all your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, all the way back in the Old Testament, God says, what I'm really after is I'm going to so change your heart so that your entire heart will be captured by love for me. That's what he's after. So pray for that. Don't pray just for getting through the days. Don't pray just for doing the right things. pray along these lines. Pray in such a way that he will answer. Pray realizing that it is his desire to instill in you this kind of love. And then the third thing, pursue God wherever you are, as best as you're able. Don't hold back. Don't wait any longer. Don't wait for some other opportunity. Give in to the call. Respond to the invitation. Allow yourself to be carried away in love. Whenever and wherever you begin to feel the tug, press in as close to him as you can so that you might be impressed with him by the breath of the Spirit and might find your affections drawn to him. Just one word picture. Oftentimes, I see Christians who struggle with having their hearts engaged in this life with God. And whether it'll be in their worship service or their devotions or their just personal experience with Jesus, they seem to be disconnected, don't seem to get there. And I look at these people and I watch friends of mine go to a funeral. And they go to a funeral. And they're at the funeral where I've never seen them express emotion in any kind of relationship with the living God. At the funeral, they break down and cry. And I wonder, what's different about that? Sometimes it's not even somebody they really know well, but they break down and cry. And then I realize, I know what's happening there. When they got prepared and got ready to go to the funeral, what they do, they put a handkerchief in their back pocket. Or they pack a little extra Kleenex in their purse. So what are they doing? They are inclining themselves to get caught up in what's about to happen. You hear? They are giving themselves to the anticipation of being caught up in this. Here's the wonderful thing. God wants you to be caught up with him wholehearted. So give in to that. Anticipate that. Long for that. And as you start to feel the move of the Spirit in your soul, to stir a rich and affectionate love for God, go with it. Give into it. And I think we'll find our withered hearts start to have real, joyful, passionate, sincere, and willing devotion for the living God. Let's pray. I know in a place like this, everyone is at a different place. I don't anticipate that you're where I'm at. I'm not expecting that. But take before you leave, take just a minute in the quietness of your own heart and give in to what it is that Jesus is speaking to you, what it is that he's saying to you, what he's calling you to. Take a minute and just give in to him. Respond to the call to love God. Lord, I hear the words of David in my heart and head. Where in Psalm 42, he says, "The Lord said, seek my face, and I said, yes, I'll do that." This morning, Lord, we've heard your word. Love me from the heart. Empower us by the Spirit. Give us grace through the Son that we might say, yes, I love you. And do this work in us for our good and for your glory and the spread of your fame.